Psalm 29. We'll be reading the entirety of the psalm as we continue to work our way through these songs of praise to God. Let's hear now God's word. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Well, in Psalm 29, we find David once again making use of a common event in the life of God's people in order to teach something about the glory and the majesty of the God whom we serve. Just to think about some of the things that we've already seen. We've mentioned, I think, the last time we looked at these Psalms. In Psalm 1, he uses that picture, that image, which everyone of his day would have understood. The tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season, its leaf not withering, and whatsoever that man does, he will prosper. In Psalm 8, again, in Psalm 19, we see the creation speaking, testifying, if you will, especially the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, proclaiming to us the glories of God's power and majesty. Psalm 24, we see the joyful crowd as they escort their victorious conquering king into the city. And crying out, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And we hear that response from the guards. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. So, brethren, what we have seen all through our study of the Psalms thus far has been time and time again David taking these particular events that people see, that they identify with, that they understand, and carrying with them lessons about the glory and the greatness of our God. Well, tonight the psalmist employs another familiar image to teach us something about the glorious God we profess. At the center of this psalm is a rather lively depiction of the glory of the Lord, because it is presented as it is manifested in a violent thunderstorm. And I thought from about a half an hour ago that we were going to have a little visual aid to assist us in our understanding of that. But I think we all know what the psalmist is talking about. And we see this in this thunderstorm. Now that core thought, that focus upon the majesty and the greatness, the awesomeness of our God is set off behind and before, if you will, at the beginning and at the end by two couplets of two verses each. And so we can mark the structure that the psalmist gives us. On the one hand, the two verses at the beginning serve as a summons. It is a call to all the mighty ones to bow themselves down, no matter how great a being they are. They are to bow down and worship the Lord Jehovah. They are to bow in His presence. They are to seek to give Him the glory due to His name. And then on the other hand, we see the two verses at the end that bring this somewhat excited scene of action and movement to a calm and peaceful close, a place of rest in the presence of the Lord. Now we're going to begin, first of all, with this call to worship that we hear from the psalmist in verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto Him the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, some commentators would at this point narrow or limit the scope of this summons to the angels as the mighty ones. That is whom they believe is the focal point of the summons. And one of the reasons for that is that the only other place where this term is used, speaking of mighty ones, is in Psalm 89. If you flip over there briefly, you will see the description that suggests to us it is indeed angels that He has in mind, at least in this place. So in Psalm 89, He's talking about, in verse 5, the heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Heaven and earth are embraced. And then He asks this question, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? So He's looking now into the heavens, to those heavenly beings. And He says, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? As I said, some will limit this to those angelic beings. But to me, this seems like an unnecessary constraint. Because surely, even as the psalmist looks into the heavens, he embraces not just angelic beings. He embraces cherubim and seraphim. He embraces all those creatures and all those hosts of heaven who bow in worship and call upon the name of God with their praises. Even in Psalm 89, as a matter of fact, if you look at the very next verse, he embraces, as he has done prior, speaking of the assembly of the saints, and then in verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. So it seems to me that we're dealing with more than just the angels. Certainly they are included, but other heavenly beings are included as well. At the very least, when we look at passages like Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 with the cherubim and seraphim, when we look at passages in Hebrews 9 about how the earthly worship has been modeled after the heavenly worship, when we look at Revelation 4 and all the host of heaven gathered around the throne of God in praise to His name, it includes the elders. It includes the heavenly hosts. It includes the number of 10,000 times 10,000 and those that have been redeemed in chapter 5. So I think that we can safely say that that what these passages would have us do is to model our worship after theirs. It may be that these are angelic beings that the psalmist has in mind, but the same principles of worship carry over to us here tonight as well. And so what we see is we are to worship Him even as these worship Him in the heavens. Notice particularly the threefold give. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty one. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Brethren, here is a fundamental principle that we are to observe. Worship, biblical worship, is not about how it makes you feel or what you get. Worship is fundamentally giving to God that which He deserves. We are to give unto Him glory and honor. We are to give unto Him the glory due His name. We are to give unto Him our worship and our praise. The worship of God is not about us. It is what we are called to give unto God. And we see this in other passages as well. The point is that we, like the angels, are to give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now, it's an interesting question. How can we give glory to God, who is infinitely above all glory in earth and in heaven? He is one who must humble Himself just to look at heaven and earth. So how do we, creatures of dust, sinful creatures of dust, give glory unto God? Well, the idea, of course, is not that we are giving Him something that He does not have. The idea is that we are yielding, we are ascribing, we are attributing to Him glory and honor and strength and blessing. Think of that scene again that we have in Revelation chapter 4 and again in chapter 5. What do we see those hosts of heaven doing as they come into the presence of God? In verse 10 of chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." In chapter 5, all those that gather around the throne before the one who sits on the throne and before the Lamb, and they cry, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And then they cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and blessing." All of these things they are ascribing to God and giving Him the glory which He alone deserves. An interesting way to say it when the psalmist says, "Give unto Him the glory due His name." Of course, I think we realize that the name of God is not just the titles. It's not just the phrases or the words that we speak of Him. The Lord God, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. All of those titles, all of those names that we give. It's not just those terms. It is, as we are told, all that He has revealed of Himself. His name speaks of His being. And so the psalmist is calling us, brethren, to worship and to give God the glory, the honor, the praise that is due, that is right, that is proper to one of His being, one of His greatness. That is the way we are to worship Him. And this we are to do. Notice the phrase, in the beauty of holiness. Or as some translators put it, with holy reverence. I want you to think about that. I want you to ask yourselves when we come into the presence of the Almighty God, that we come before Him to worship Him with holy reverence. I fear that an awful lot of what goes by the name of worship these days is not reverence. Richard Steele, some of you may have read his little book, Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. And I think he's actually quoting Luther at this point, but he speaks of how men in his day treated God as if He were a shoe clerk's apprentice rather than the mighty God of Jacob. Are we coming into the presence of God with a holy reverence? I didn't take a great deal of time, but the thought crossed my mind of how this applied to the very situation we find in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. And all we are told is that they offered strange fire before the Lord. The substance of the rebuke was they offered that which I have not commanded. No indication that these men were acting wickedly or sinfully, that they were coming and deliberately doing something that God had forbidden. The fact was God had not commanded them to do this. And apparently this disturbed, as we can well imagine it would, Aaron significantly, and Moses says, this is what the Lord has said. I will be held in reverence by all those who come near to Me. My friends, if we are going to come near to God, we must come reverently to Him. I didn't continue reading those words in our call to worship tonight as we contrast the difference between the terrifying sight of Mount Sinai versus coming into the presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But it's interesting to hear the writer of Hebrews continue on. And in verse 28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. This is not Old Testament law. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. And how do you do that? With reverence and godly fear. And the reason is our God, the New Testament God, as well as the Old Testament God, is a God of consuming fire. Brethren, how many people do you know today? Think of God in that way. This is the summons. This is the call, you mighty ones, you who know Him far better than we, give unto Him glory. Give unto him strength. Give unto him the glory due his name. Worship him with holy reverence. Well, then we move to the center of the psalm, and we hear now the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is heard in all of these various expressions, all taking on some aspect of this great, ferocious thunderstorm. 7 times we hear the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord begins. He says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. More than likely, he is speaking specifically. He is clarifying his meaning when he says the voice of the Lord here. He says the God of glory thunders. Now there is a possibility that the psalmist may be thinking that the voice of the Lord is being represented in a distant rumbling as the dark clouds begin to form over the Mediterranean Sea and rise up into the sky, moving towards Palestine. But it is more likely that he is making reference to those waters above the firmament mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. And it is there that it would be similar to the distant thunderings we hear of an approaching storm. Just this afternoon as I sat at my desk and was going over these words once again, you could hear those rumblings. You could hear that thunder building up. And look outside and see the blackened clouds as that storm drew closer and closer. Well, it is precisely that he's talking about. God's voice, hearing that voice, seeing that power manifested in the thunder of that approaching storm. Explicitly, he says, the God of glory thunders. Now, I used to enjoy teaching my children, and they, like almost all children, in a violent thunderstorm would be quite afraid. And they would run from their room to our room, and they would want to be near us. I mean, even my animals do that. They come, they are frightened by the sound of that thunder. And I would always tell them, don't be afraid. The God of glory thunders. That is, as it were, the voice of our God. I would say, stand here and let's watch the storm approach. Let's listen to the thunder. Let's see the lightning. Here is the power of your God. And then one day, the God of glory drew a little too close for comfort. I was standing in our kitchen in our house opening a can with a very heavy can opener with those big rubber handles. And I was cranking that thing and I was standing right there by the window and a big clap of thunder came and a bolt of lightning must have come awfully close or right there, and fire just jumped all over that can and right in front of my face. And I dropped the can and I said, I think I'll go in another part of the house. It's a little too close. I can understand what Moses says when he said the sight was so terrible that I, Moses, the great Moses, am exceedingly afraid. Tremble. Brethren, what a display of the power of God when He thunders out, when He proclaims His glory in this manner. Well, the second and third elements that the psalmist mentions here is that the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Nothing, absolutely nothing, equals the display of power, the power of God, like a thunderstorm. And this is a great storm that is brewing. And the psalmist says, the voice that I hear, this God of glory who thunders, His voice is full of power. And His voice is full of majesty. As I think it was Plumer wrote, God's voice is heard in all of creation. That's the point of Psalm 8. That's the point of Psalm 19. But he says, most men take no notice until he speaks in thunder. And then they realize there is a God in heaven above. The psalmist, of course, is not thinking scientifically. Now, you can go online and you can look up thunder and lightning and you can hear them discuss the physiological changes that are taking place in the atmosphere that produce the noise, that produce the lightning. And they will talk about the changes in temperature of air masses, and they will talk about the density of the clouds colliding with each other. But what we need to see here, is as Alexander McLaren says, this psalm begins where science leaves off. Science can go no further than the clouds and the physiological changes that are taking place. The psalmist rises above that. He goes beyond the biological, the physiological, and he says it's the voice of the Lord that does these things. It is the voice of the Lord that causes all of these things. That is the glory. That is the power. That is the majesty of our God. Revealing Himself in this manifestation of a great storm. Well, the fourth thing that he mentions is the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. At this point, what we would say is taking place is that the storm has come crashing down upon the earth. And he is now seeing the visible as well as the audible signs. He is seeing physical signs of God's power and might. And how he interprets this is in this way, that the stately cedars of Lebanon. Now, I've never seen the cedars of Lebanon. But just to read of their description reminds me of those great sequoia woods out west. These tremendous trees, trees big enough to drive your car through the middle of. And yet what he says is these cedars of Lebanon are shattered in pieces. They are splintered by the voice of the Lord. And then he says this, he makes them to skip like a calf. And then mentions Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. Now this is a peculiar arrangement here, but it would seem that 6a is not making reference to the cedars. 6a is making reference to Lebanon and Syrian. To the nations. And what he's saying is that God's voice and His power is so great in this storm that He not only splinters these mighty trees, but He even causes nations, men, to tremble and to skip and to move where He would have them go. And so we see again great power and majesty unequaled by anything else known to us. The fifth thing, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. I think many of you already know how I used to look at these words and interpret them in a very literal way and think, okay, every time a flame, we used to love to sit by the fire and watch that fire, and I would think every time a flame divides, goes this way and that way, God has commanded it. Now He may have. He may, and He controls this universe from the from the magnitude of space to the minuscule details of life, just like that. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about here. When we look at this, and when we realize the word divide literally means hew out, that the Lord takes and He molds and He shapes, and then in the context He is plainly referring to the bolts of lightning. Again, that wonderful verse in Job chapter 32, or chapter 36, in verse 32, he writes these words, "He covers His hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark." So that we see the very lightning bolts, every single lightning bolt is a testimony. It is a demonstration of the power and the majesty of our God. This is especially pertinent to me because when I was struggling with the doctrines of grace, and I was sitting by a lake meditating upon the Scriptures, and a storm began to come up. And I was thinking, how do I know that it's God, that God is Almighty, that if God wants to change the will of a man, He can do it? And I was wrestling, brother, truly wrestling with these thoughts. And right in the midst of my meditation there at the side of that lake, This thunderstorm arose, and one of those jagged bolts of lightning shot across the sky. And on the other side of the lake, it hit this massive tree and just blew the top into 1,000 pieces. And I remember shaking my head and saying, man is a fool if he thinks he can resist that kind of. And that's just a little display of the power of God. That's what the psalmist is talking about. He divides the flames of fire. He molds and shapes the bolts of lightning, and He commands them to strike a particular mark. I remember the story of a man crossing Lake Hartwell in an aluminum boat quite a number of years ago. And they said that he was doing so in the middle of a storm. And lightning struck the boat and killed him. And I remember thinking at that point that God said, see that man? Strike the mark. And that lightning bolt obeyed the voice of the Lord. This is our God. And he goes on, the sixth thing. He mentions the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. What is the significance of that? Why does the psalmist speak of Kadesh? What does that mean? What does it bear reference to? Well, I think the reference is to this. That it's not just the violence and the power of the storm. It's the scope and size of the storm. Because Lebanon and Syria were on the northern borders of Israel. And the wilderness of Kadesh is the southernmost border of Israel. So what the psalmist is telling us, that from one end of the land to the other, the influence and power of Jehovah is felt. Here is the display of His majesty. Here is the power that from one end to the other, the whole land is under His control and influence. Finally, he mentions the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Now, here is just yet one more element, because what he's saying is that the power of God's display here in this storm affects even the animal kingdom. That it comes with such ferocity and such power. Literally, the word means to put in pain or to terrify. That the deers are trembling and even bringing forth prematurely their young because of this awesome storm that has appeared. And then he strips the forest bare. Both limb and leaves from these mighty trees are blown off the trees. Now, such a storm is no surprise. Such a storm will make the inhabitants of the earth tremble. If we were to witness half of what is going on here, we, like Moses, would be exceedingly afraid and trembling. But in heaven, it produces a very different scene. In this heavenly temple, in His temple, everyone who beholds this display responds saying, "Glory." What a glorious God is on display. And they worship. And they ascribe glory to Him. What a display indeed. And yet, my friends, as I mentioned just a moment or two ago, I would... if I didn't know what I know from the book of Job, I would say this is the quintessential display of God's power. But you know what Job says about these things? Listen to what he says in chapter 26. When he speaks of God working, manifesting His glory in all of these natural phenomena. In verse 7 he says He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in His thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of His throne and spreads His cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at His rebuke. He stirs up the sea with His power, and by His understanding He breaks up the storm. By His Spirit He adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Here is a similar description to what we have read in Psalm 29. And this is the way Job describes it. These are the mere edges of His ways. These are the mere edges of His ways. And in them how small a whisper we hear of Him. What a description. Do you see that all of these things that would make us tremble before the manifestations of God's power, they are but the edges. He hasn't unfolded to us His majesty or magnitude. He's just whispered a little to us of His glory. That is the God whom we worship. Is it any wonder, he says, worship the Lord in holy reverence. This God is unlike any we have ever heard of. Well, the final couplet that he closes out the psalm, he sets before us and hear what we not hear the voice of the Lord, but we see the Lord as King forever. He tells us, first of all, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The only time this word is used, it's used to describe the Noahic flood. And that awesome display of God's power. and which he destroyed all souls on the earth except eight. He sat enthroned. He was in control. He was the one directing and executing judgment for sin at that flood. And we might say very well that over all floods and over all storms and over all tornadoes and over all tsunamis, the Lord sits enthroned. The same God is King. Now, that's what he says. The Lord sits. He sat enthroned at the flood. He sits enthroned as King forever. This is our God. This is the one who deserves glory and honor. He sits as King forever. And yet, in all of his majesty and power, what does he tell us? How does he respond towards his own? The Lord will give strength to his people. Whatever we need, strength for whatever our particular need or desire, he will give strength to his people. And then the paramount blessing, the ultimate expression of divine favor, is given in this last phrase. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Friend, that is the, biblically speaking, that is the ultimate expression of God's favor, to bless his people with peace. The storm subsides, and in the presence of this mighty God, we know blessing and peace. May it be for his glory. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we cannot begin to comprehend the majesty and the glory of our King, who sits enthroned over all the earth and heaven. But we come to you tonight and we ask that you will take your word and enlighten our minds by it, stir our hearts, and cause us, O God, to at least have some measure of understanding, if it be nothing more than the edges of your ways, that we might love you with all of our heart and serve you with all of our strength and be all that you have commanded us to be by your grace and the strength that you give and the blessings that you bestow through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his name.